Proverbs chapter 5. Your Bible might have fallen open to another chapter 5 in the New Testament, but start with me in Proverbs chapter 5. And I have to make a concession this morning. It is cold outside. All right, I'm the last one you expect to hear that. If it's anything down to 32 is cool in my book. It's cool outside. But in the 20s, that's cold. You have my respect on that. But make no mistakes about it. Spring is coming. I don't know how much a groundhog knows, but spring is going to come, and our two or three month break from yard work will quickly come to an end. I was actually going to hire one of our teenagers to come over Friday and Saturday this week to get my gumballs up, and they're under snow, okay? My mind's been going, though, trying to do a little inventory of my equipment to start cutting the grass, my small lawn, and some trimming that needs to be done around the yard. And I always cringe when I think of my push mower. You see, for these 26 years of my marriage, I've had a love-hate relationship with push mowers. I've only had two all these years. That right there should explain a lot. I remember when I was in Winston-Salem cutting my grass one day. This was still lawnmower number one. It started to stall and sputter, and for some reason it kept going, and I had a fairly decent-sized yard there that I would push, and it took about 2 hours. And I prayed for most of those 2 hours, Lord, just keep it going, just keep it going. And I finished the yard, and it died. It just died. And so I'm not real mechanical on this kind of stuff, so I'm like, well, what do you do when a lawnmower dies? You take it in for a tune-up or a checkup. You take it to someone who is mechanically gifted. I can't do this. And as it worked out, right next to our church, literally, was a garage, and an elderly gentleman ran a lawnmower repair shop there in that garage. So I went through the hassle of folding the thing up, getting it into my vehicle, driving it to his garage, getting it out, unfolding it, pushing it up to the door, ringing the doorbell. He says, "Yeah, he was kind of grumpy. What do you want?" I said, "I want to pay you to do a tune-up on this. It died." He looked at me, looked at it, he reached down and plugged the spark plug back in. And it started right up. You talk about embarrassment. I mean, how many times has someone told me, before you take it in, check the spark plug. A bush could have knocked it loose. I mean, I'd been told that by my dad and by others through the years. Why had I not listened? And now I'm embarrassed in front of this grumpy old man. And I still had to pay him. Well, there's another guy in Scripture who screamed, "If only I had listened." And I want you to hear this individual's pain in their voice. If only I had listened. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, and her ways are unstable, and she doesn't even know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not even go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart has spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. If only I had listened. You know, I still remember in middle school at our Christian school, Springfield Christian Academy in Clarkston, Michigan, the pastor of the church and the principal of the school would often preach a message. And he would say this statement over and over in that message to us students: if you must learn from experience, learn from someone else's experience. Be warned by what you see happen in the lives of other people. And I can't think of a more appropriate statement to launch us into this next beatitude we're going to see. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you go, I don't want the echo of the Father and the individual in Proverbs 5 to leave your mind. If only I had listened. When it comes to this issue of immorality, it's true, isn't it? The world, our culture, laughs hardest at a topic that is most destructive in every way: immorality. As a matter of fact, Barton Gingrich wrote for the Gospel Coalition recently, a little while back, and it was a fascinating, sobering look at the millennials, evangelical millennials. Now, my generation, Gen X and older, yes, there's always been a struggle with keeping your mind pure and keeping your body holy. But with Gen X, now known as digital natives, they, with all that's available online and with the values that they have demonstrated consistently throughout the years of Gen Y, this Barton Gingrich makes his observations through the avenue of the Gospel Coalition. He writes, "Every human institution and society has its own list of sins and virtues that contradict the law of God. With the rise of the millennial generation in evangelical churches, a vice is creeping up into the realms of acceptance, indifference, or at least resignation. And that vice is fornication, extramarital sex, unchaste living." He continues, "A few decades ago, this was one of the main issues that evangelicals hammered in their social witness. The skeptical news cycle and the entertainment industry mocked this in the evangelical thinking. They saw pleas for chastity as a laughable result of pietistic sexual repression and no small bit of hypocrisy. Theological leaders and other influential voices chided their fellow believers for obsessing over a select set of sexual taboos. Now, however, the exhortations have eased off. Even Tim Keller at a conference in New York shared these observations about his own church. We're not doing well on the sex side, he confessed. Talking about his church, Keller said, we're just like the rest of the city. If I preach like that, like on sexual ethics, everybody just gets kind of quiet, end quote. Similarly, the National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy discovered that 80% of unmarried evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 29 had engaged in sex. And using a more stringent definition of evangelical, the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, reported that 44% of millennial evangelicals had engaged in sex outside of marriage, end quote. Gospel Coalition. I didn't orchestrate this message and this text to land on today, I promise. But you've probably already seen enough in commercials this weekend to feel the weight and the urgency for us as God's people, blood-bought people, to consider our moral purity. You see, as we return here to the Sermon on the Mount, we find our King uttering timeless words about a tough topic. And it's not funny. Actually, he's dead serious. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow. He is dead serious. My challenge to you this morning is heavy. It's heavy. Because I want you to hear the King's instructions and examine your life. I don't want you to think about people on television. I don't want your mind to go to halftime shows. I don't want your mind to go to the internet and other people you hear are struggling. I don't even want you to think of Christian leaders who have fallen in their ministry, given into moral failure. I want you to do an inventory of you this morning. Because the King's instructions this morning are admonishing you to be satisfied with nothing less than absolute purity on every level, at any cost. You say, that's difficult. Yes, it is. You say, that's rare. Yes. Yeah, it is. You say, that's impossible. No. No, it's not. Because your King, in the course of these few verses, is going to write out for you a threefold homework assignment for your purity. A threefold homework assignment for your purity. The first part of your homework assignment, here it is. Embrace the standard. Embrace the standard. Now, as we crest into these verses, you need to remember something, that Christ's quibble was not with the law in the Sermon on the Mount. We've spoken to this several times in recent messages. His quibble was not with the law, but rather his quibble was with the traditions that had been attached to the law. You say, well, how could the religious people, the religious stewards, if you will, mess this commandment up? I mean, how could they get the seventh commandment wrong? And Christ quotes it word perfectly. Look at the text again. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" You see, how can you mess that one up? John Stott is correct. He says, "The Pharisees gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity." Yes, they managed to mess this commandment up. They would focus on the word adultery in our English text. And there are rabbis that would eventually teach in schools of thought that would defend that it wasn't technically adultery if an Israelite man had sexual relations with a female slave or with a Gentile woman. You see, it would only be adultery, as some of them taught, if he engaged in such activity with the wife of another Israeli man. Leon Morris develops that in his commentary. They managed to do that to this commandment. They isolated it, just this word, adultery. And of course, this commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 14, and it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. You see, what was the penalty? Well, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, We read, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." I mean, this was clear. If you commit adultery, you have nothing but death to look forward to. But just to isolate this concept to that of another Israelite's wife, or just between partners who are married to other people, to isolate it to that is to miss the entire intent of not only the command, but the Old Testament. And by the way, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we see the whole unfolding of the sixth day of creation, how God fashioned the woman, brought her to the man, and we have our first marriage, one woman for one man. And all sexual enjoyment at any level is to be reserved for that relationship. If you're in that relationship, it stays in that relationship. If you're not yet in that relationship, listen, it's reserved for that relationship. That's the spirit of the Pentateuch. As you read further into the Old Testament, there's plenty that is given to us, much data on God's priority of moral purity. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 6:32 warns, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." Maybe, just maybe, in our culture here in the West, we need to re-embrace this standard of reserving all sexual activity to the confines of the yard of marriage. Because in Hebrews 13 we read, this is God's idea. And if you go outside of this yard and enjoy sexual intimacy, or the events leading up to it, any sexual activity, God notes, and God disciplines. That's the time-honored standard. That is the changeless standard. God is not postmodern. God is not merely concerned with someone else's opinion. God does not operate on a hermeneutics of humility. God is the one who says, be pure. That hasn't changed. I read the story of a little boy who came home from Sunday school one day, and that day his teacher had taught on the Ten Commandments, and the son asked his father, "Dad, what does it mean when it says, thou shalt not commit agriculture?" And there was hardly a beat between the question and the dad's smooth reply. He simply said, "Well, son, that just means that you're not supposed to plow the other man's field." And the father and the son were satisfied with that answer. He's right. You have to embrace the standard. And maybe we as evangelical Christians, even conservative evangelicals here in the Hampton Roads area, need to be jolted back to the north on our moral compass. God says, be pure. Be pure. That hasn't changed. You say, well, how can we embrace the standard? I hate to state the obvious, but You embrace the standard by submitting to Scripture. You submit to Scripture. I mean, you have to decide if you are going to live a life based on either your feelings or on obedience. Or as Jay Adams puts it, you are going to live either a feeling-oriented life or a command-oriented life. You say, well, where are my Godward affections and all that? Well, don't mix feelings with affections. Affections are your Godward loyalties that well up in your heart as you're exposed to His Word, and as His Spirit does His work in your heart, He builds up these Godward affections that just demand an expression of that loyalty. And both Testaments point to the fact that your affections, your Godward affections, will push out the obedience of purity. You submit to Scriptures on this point. I mean, this is how Paul lives, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Or he says again in Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And in this area in particular, Paul cuts straight to the chase in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I mean, we just have to cry out to God that the grace which saved us would continue to animate us into obedience. But it does affect your will. You must submit to Scripture. Now, in the counseling world, we talk about precipitating factors. You say, what's a precipitating factor? It's just stuff that we note is usually at play when someone makes a choice to go into an immoral direction, be it pornography, be it experimentation, be it any kind of sexual activity. We find several precipitating factors, and it's at these very moments that you must be jolted back to the center and remember that I am driven by Godward affections towards obedience in this area. You say, what are the precipitating factors that are commonly in place when someone makes the decision to go off based on feelings? Loneliness is a big one. Another one is just curiosity. Another one is anger. Angry people can go off in a terrible direction. In order to make someone suffer, or in order to award themselves with something they believe they deserve that someone they believe should be giving it to them isn't. Another precipitating factor, boredom. Just boredom. I'm tired of working on this relationship, so I'm going to take a vacation. Sometimes there's impatience. Here's another precipitating factor, fatigue. Because we even see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his sleeping disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The more tired you are, the more susceptible you are. These are precipitating factors. Say, I don't like that phrase. It's too clinical, okay? These are the decision points. These are the forks in the road that we all come to. And what is God's grace going to instruct you to do in those moments? Titus 2 says to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. You must submit to Scriptures to embrace this standard. But how else do we embrace this standard? Well, by choosing to cherish something. Choosing to cherish something. If I would have kept you back in Proverbs chapter 5 and kept reading this father who's probably in his mid-20s, talking to his son who's probably not past 11 years old, you would hear the very next verse, starting with verse 15, if we would have stayed there, going all the way to verse 20, the father makes an appeal to his son along these lines. Son, don't mess up your future marriage. Wait till you see all that God has planned for you within the design of his beautiful creation of marriage. It's not worth messing it up, son. It's not worth giving your strength and your resources to a stranger. No. When you are with the one that God has for you in his plan, in his future, you will be intoxicated with her love. Don't be intoxicated with the love and the embraces of a stranger. I love that. The father is saying to the son, if you want to stay pure, keep your mind on what God has for you down the road. And the same counsel would be to those of us who are married. If you want to stay pure, keep your focus on God's blessing in your life now, your spouse. What do you mean choose to cherish something? Well, it's here that I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to drop down into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verses 31 and 32. I agree with John Stott and Tom Schreiner. It's really interesting how we flow from this section into this next section dealing with what people say is divorce. It's an amazing flow. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, it's a fascinating text, and Christ is going to go into much more detail as to how he arrives at this conclusion. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 19, he's going to get cornered. This was a hot topic of debate between two schools of thought, the Shammai view and the Hillel view, the rabbis. Shammai said, if there is adultery, then you have to divorce. But that's it. But the Hillel school of thought just continued to grow and grow and grow. And they were the more liberal view. And they would say, no, it's not just that. It's anything. As a matter of fact, I tracked this tradition and these writings that followed this school of thought, and I only am going to give you a short list of what Hillel taught is grounds for divorce. Burnt food. Who's laughing? No. I can burn ice when I make it, you know. Burnt food. Comparatively ugly. Meaning... Yeah, at one point I thought you were pretty, but there's someone else more pretty than you. Really? Someone who can't have kids. Someone who is deaf. I do not kid you, this was on one of the lists. If you have warts. If you have epilepsy. If you're lazy, in my judgment. And I kid you not, the next three... I can show you the book if you want to see it. But they had written down that if you had a head as a woman that was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped, I could divorce you. There were no pictures with that one. I'm thankful. They also wrote if you had poor posture, in my opinion. If you cursed my parents. Or how about this one? If you yelled loud enough for our neighbors to hear it. That's enough. I mean, a very liberal school of thought, and there's much more I could have put on that list. I just cut it short. But it's fascinating. This is a popular issue of debate then. That's why Christ is dropping it into the sermon, and I think this is an abbreviated form. And you'll see the full description and development of it in Matthew 19, and that's going to be on another occasion. But what's fascinating to me is that Christ here is showing his hand. You say, well, it sounds like Christ is going with the school of thought from Shammai. No, he's going even more conservative. Shammai said you'd have to divorce. Jesus is saying divorce was never commanded. It's a concession if there's unrepentant adultery, unrepentant immorality. You say, so are these two verses an abbreviation of the divorce passage in Matthew 19? And I'm like, well, yes, but it's kind of the wrong question. A lot of people want to run to these two verses here, or they want to run to chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, and they want to call those divorce passages. No. Both times, in both texts, Christ isn't interested in talking about divorce. Christ is talking about the beauty of marriage. The beauty of marriage. Again, Stott says, the Pharisees were preoccupied with grounds for divorce. Jesus was preoccupied with the beauty of the institution of marriage. And so here's why I want to bring these two verses into consideration for what we're talking about in verses 25 and following. And it's this. If you want to embrace God's standard for the beauty and the sanctity of marriage, then you won't miss two very important truths from Matthew 5, 31 and 32, as well as what we'll see in Matthew 19, and it's this. Do not miss the beauty of the exclusiveness of marriage. It's one woman for one man. And within that relationship will be all the demonstrations of intimacy at every level. But don't just see the exclusiveness of marriage here. See the permanence of marriage. Because Jesus, in Matthew 19, as he develops this further, will reach for Genesis 2:24 and say, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Yet we can have our debates and we can write our books on the divorce and the exception clause in this, but if that's all we do, listen, we missed the high view that Christ has of marriage. You see, if you want to embrace this standard, cherish your marriage. Whether it's present or yet future. A couple pastoral nudges here. To those who are married, are you giving sufficient time to each other? Not just minutes and half-hour segments of your day. Are you giving your best moments of the day to your spouse? Are you going home from work or are you going home to work? Are you saving energy for each other to invest in each other? And how about your words? Are you communicating? This level of intimacy of talk is so important in marriage. I would argue it's the most important part of intimacy in marriage at every level. Your words, your talk. Are you speaking to each other in tender tones? Are you open to questions and discipling each other? And then, of course, there's the marriage touch. Is it exclusively reserved for your marriage? And is it constant? You see, when you see Christ's high view of marriage, it charges up your view of your marriage and the beauty of this design. And when you see what God sees when He looks at the permanence and the exclusivity of your marriage, you buy in yet again to His timeless standard of sexual purity. This is a great starting point, this first part of the homework assignment. But it will not suffice as a finish line. It will not be enough. You see, the legalist in Christ's days treated this good command as merely a civil policy on paper, and that's all. And that's why there's a second part to your homework assignment that the King is writing to you this morning for your moral purity. The second part is this: recognize the battlefield. Embrace the standard, yet recognize the battlefield. You see, the legalist, while they could quote without looking down the seventh commandment, they could also quote the tenth commandment, but obviously they weren't making a connection. Remember the tenth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, what the 10th commandment does is it takes the prohibition from the outside of the 7th commandment and takes it deeper. It takes it deeper. And this is exactly where Christ is going with this. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anyone who looks, and this isn't just a passing glance. This isn't a look up and the banner ad is there or the billboard was there. This is studying. This is weighing carefully. This is leaning in to learn, in a sense. But not just to learn details, but it's leaning in and studying with an agenda to lust, to desire. Keener, in his commentary, says Jesus refers not to noticing a person's beauty, but to imbibing it, meditating on it, and seeking to pursue it, end quote. R.T. France puts it this way: this is a deliberate harboring of desire for an illicit relationship, end quote. And Kent Hughes jumps into this discussion as he describes David's fall with Bathsheba. He describes his fall with these words, quote, David's look became a sinful stare and then a burning, sweaty leer. In that moment, David, who had been a man after God's own heart, became a dirty, leering old man. A lustful fixation came over him that would not be denied, end quote. Christ is saying, yeah, the whole time, the intent of that command was to disarm a wandering, impure heart. You can commit adultery in your heart. You say, what does that mean? Well, one of my favorite restaurants in the Greenbrier area, I have a lot of favorite restaurants, but if you say, where are you going to get a hamburger? If you're king for a day, you can go get a hamburger anywhere you want. Where do you go? Well, Red Robin, maybe. Okay. Cookout if I'm in a hurry. But if I have time, I'll go to the Baker's Crust over in Greenbrier. Yeah, I heard someone's with me already. And they have a hamburger there. It's called the Bacon Cheddar Burger, I think is what it is. And it has an egg on it, in it, somewhere in there. And so you have an egg. You have a huge patty of beef. You have bacon. And bacon's always the right answer to any question. And then you have cheddar cheese. And then you have onion straw fries. And while you're waiting for that, you had the tavern chips, right, with the cheese and more bacon on them. And they make these chips there. Are you with me? Yeah. You know what happened? You all just committed Baker's Crust in your heart. That's what you did. It's what you did. I painted the picture. You were with me. And then you were enjoying it. If you got it, that's exactly what Christ is saying here. You see, as we're moving about in our day and in our community, the first look is unfortunate. It's the second look that is our undoing. Because through the eye gate, the images go right to our heart. And when I say recognize the battlefield, listen, the heart, your heart is your battlefield, not your external list. Your heart is the battlefield. The Bible tells us so much about the heart. So much about the heart. I mean, the heart is private. No one can see there. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul writes, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Proverbs says only a heart knows its own bitterness. I mean, the heart is private. You can't see, you can't hear what's going on in my heart. But I do know one thing, if your heart's like my heart, and as Scripture describes it, our hearts are full of hypocrisies, right? I read that Jesse James, you remember that name? He killed a fellow in a bank robbery and shortly thereafter was baptized at the Kearney Baptist Church. And then he killed another man, a bank cashier, and joined the church choir and taught him singing. And he liked Sundays, Jesse did, but he couldn't always show up at church. On two Sundays, he robbed trains. There's a man that's religious on the outside, but at the level of the heart where no one can see, it's corrupt. I mean, we have to ask the question, in the privacy of our own hearts, in the privacy of your heart, does your outside match your inside? Especially in this area of moral purity. I mean, in spite of your religious activity, do you have a wandering eye? A gifted imagination? See, the Bible says your heart is really private. But the Bible also says that your heart is the source of all your activity. I mean, the principle is this: what happens on the outside merely reveals the result of the battlefield on the inside. And Jesus himself will mention this and develop this in Matthew chapter 15, coming up in this gospel. Matthew 15:17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications." It's the source. Proverbs says, "From the heart flow all the springs of life." We never act or talk out of a vacuum. Never. The person who wrote these words is on it. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. You see, such a look as we're seeing here that Christ is describing in verse 28, such a look doesn't create an immoral heart. No. An immoral heart casts such a look. Yeah, your heart, the Bible says it's private. The Bible says it's the source of everything that comes out of you. But the Bible also says, and don't miss this, that your heart, although hidden to man's ears and eyes, your heart is watched. It is watched. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Jeremiah 17:10, "I am the Lord who searches the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." Psalm 17:3, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night." And even Hebrews 4:13, a verse you know, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." No matter how private your heart is, and your heart will even lie to you and say, "No one can see in here." Well, that's a lie, because God does. I mean, this totally blew away Spurgeon's thinking. I mean, Spurgeon said to his congregation at this point, "What a king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lusts," end quote. Realize the battlefield. Recognize the battlefield. Many of you know the name Robert Murray McShane, a great Christian leader of another generation. And over 200 years ago, he wrote to a young ministerial student who was abroad studying German in Europe. And these are the words that McShane wrote to this young ministerial student. Quote, "I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God," end quote. That's true for ministerial students. That's true for all of us. Peter's hearing the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, this is instruction to the disciples that the multitude's listening in on. Peter heard this. And years later, when Peter would describe the character of false teachers, I believe he's reaching back to what he learned here in the Sermon on the Mount, because he describes in 2 Peter 2:14, he describes false teachers with these words, listen, "having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin." Well, guard your heart. Watch over your heart. See, well, how do I do that? Well, this is the third part of the homework assignment your king writes for you, for your moral purity. You ready? Regulate the input. This isn't difficult. This isn't new. Regulate the input. Again, look at verse 29 and 30. "If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." See, what's going on? Well, this is desperate times call for desperate measures. That's true, but understand, Jesus is not prescribing actual self-mutilation. Many in church history have taken these words too literally, and they've taken knives to their body only to find out that the knives never touched their heart. We know he's not talking about self-mutilation for a couple reasons. First of all, if you cut out your right eye and cut off your right arm, you still have your left eye and your left hand, right? If you cut out both eyes, a blind man can still lust. I mean, you can keep cutting until there's nothing left. He just stated, too, that the problem is the heart, not the limb. So what's going on here? What's going on here is hyperbole. This is an exaggerated saying. As one commentator says, it's a striking overstatement to make this point. You must control the input into your heart, which comes through the senses of feeling and sight. As Jay Adams will call this, radical amputation. And you got to do this daily. I mean, you have the scalpel daily as you go through your routines. I mean, it takes discipline. It takes discipline like, first of all, daily identifying particular traps for you. It says if your hand or your eye causes you to stumble or offends, what is this? This is the picture of a trap involving bait and a trip mechanism. You know the parts of your daily routine and your weekly routine where you will struggle the most. You daily identify particular traps. I mean, face it. There are some temptations in the realm of immorality that push your buttons quicker than others. Hebrews 12 says there's a sin which so easily entangles you. And James agrees in James chapter 1, each of us is to be is tempted and carried away and enticed by his own unique lusts. So you need to do an inventory of your moments, of your days and of your weeks, places you eat, where you go on the internet, what you read, contacts you have, even in the business world, what you watch on television, the music that you listen to, and what you're doing late at night. I mean, I so appreciate John Piper saying, I know where I die, and I stay away from those areas. So first of all, daily identify your particular traps. But another discipline is this, daily admit personal weakness. Our culture is fascinated with superheroes and superhero powers. I mean, we can go to the theaters and rent DVDs and stream into our homes movies about Superman, the Man of Steel. We can watch Spider-Man, who was bitten by a radioactive spider. We can watch Flash run. Actually, we can't. He's going too fast, but you know he ran by, right? We can watch Captain America, who's been alive for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades, like Pastor Daniel. It just keeps going, and he has all these strengths. And then there's Coffee Man. Okay, I made that one up. But face the reality. You are not the spiritual man or woman of steel in this area. You can go down in flames in any moral sin, even the ones you shake your head at today. Paul said in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willingness is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Daily admit, cry out to God, I'm going to go down today without your grace and protection. See, what kind of discipline is required to regulate this input? Well, daily identify the particular traps. Daily admit your personal weakness. And then every day take very decisive action. I mean, the imagery that we just read in these verses is to pluck or cut. And then throw the lens as far away from you and the eye as far away from you as you can. Mark it down. When such a surgery takes place, it changes everything. And you're not left to wonder if things are going to be the same. Psalm 18:23, I kept myself from my iniquity. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or Paul just cuts to the chase in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Listen, this is not a moralistic sermon. This is the king instructing his disciples that not only have they experienced grace, but that grace energizes them and directs them to take radical action, especially in this area of purity. You must require what you expose your eyes to. You must secure accountability with others and say, let's lock arms, my brother, my sister, and hold each other accountable. No question is off limits. None. And then make no apologies to your culture. Make no apologies even to pop evangelicalism for how careful you are in maintaining purity at every cost, at every level. But just remember this. Outward regulations, outward boundaries does not in and of themselves give you a righteous heart. We've got to be clear on that, right? They are what comes out of a heart, out of a holy love for a holy God, Godward affections. You say, well, what does it look like? Well, it's someone that says, you know what, left to myself today, I am spiritually bankrupt. And I know I could crash and burn, and I mourn that. And so I'm meek towards others, especially to those of the opposite sex. And I hunger and thirst for righteousness outside of myself, because Jesus, if you're requiring this kind of purity at the heart level, I can't do that. And I cry out for your righteousness at that level. And that'll make me merciful and pure in heart. And I'll be a peacemaker, even if it costs persecution. You see, once again, we're seeing across verses 27 to 32 falls the full shadow of the Beatitudes. It's a heavy sermon our Lord is preaching here. But he's telling you today, as his subjects, be satisfied with nothing less than absolute purity on every level at any cost. Any cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult text. It's heavy. It's hard to hear. It's hard to read. But Lord, it's from you, our King, and our King is good and holy. Our King wants what's best for us. And so our King this morning has stroked for us a homework assignment for our purity. We need to embrace your standard. Don't apologize for it. We need to realize the battlefield is ultimately our heart. Therefore, we must regulate the input, because what goes in will come out. And none of this is by our own strength, Lord. We don't trust our own hearts. But your grace that has rescued us fully resources us to flee immorality, to fight. And so we cry out for that grace to be operative in our lives this week. And we'll know when it is, because it will affect our will to say no when we come to these forks in the road. Lord, save us from ourselves. And in our generation, in our culture, may we once again be distinct salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. In just a moment, we're going to be dismissed for a time of fellowship with coffee. And then, of course, we're going to go to our adult Bible study.